Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, September 6, 2009.
I'm sure I've titled other studies the same way, but I titled this, His Ways Are Higher. And we find that in life, that His ways are higher than our ways. And the way to learn that at times is profound, because sometimes what we're shooting for isn't even close to the way that God is going to work. He's going to work in a very different way, or a very deeper way. And this is a reminder of that to me. Let's say a word of prayer, and we will begin with chapter 1 here, 1 Samuel, and we'll just get studying here. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you. You know, you've given us this to study. It just helps us, Lord. If we didn't have a book from you, a letter from you, and everything was just a mystery, and yet you do work the way that you do, and you do, you know, minister in us and through us in the way that you do, and you do work around us in the way that you do, but we didn't have instruction to go to, a book to go to, a letter to go to. Sometimes, in the midst of your ways, because your ways aren't our ways, your ways are higher than our ways, that at times it could be confusing and discouraging and disheartening. But because of this book, you yet meet us even in those times. And you give us instruction and reminders to help us through. So that later we can hang on and be strong while we're waiting for your plan to unfold. But in the midst, find peace. In the midst, find a word from you. In the midst, find hope from you. We just thank you for your word, Lord. I'd ask even now you to prepare our hearts. Holy Spirit, be upon all of us. Even myself now as we go through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, just some quick background before we get started reading. 1 Samuel, as most of you know here in First Service, describes the history in the nation of Israel between the time of Judges. It transitions us to the time of the kings. Of course, it starts with the last judge, Samuel. We have him at the beginning. And then we transition into the time of the kings. Saul and David are the two other prominent characters in this book. And, you have that time where Saul is king. He's the one that the Lord has raised up, and he's consistent with the desire of the people's hearts, but yet this man doesn't have a real heart and a heart for the Lord. And so God has so graciously provides by the end of the book, he's anointed another man to replace Saul. And that's really the Samuel, Saul, and then David. That's how we go as we go through the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel means the name of God, or his name is God, or some say heard of God or asked of God, depending on how you look at those words that come up, that word Samuel in Hebrew. Originally, this was 1 and 2 Samuel, the beginning of my Bible. The New King James introduction here speaks of how it was all one book originally, and it was. And it was in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that 1 Samuel was actually called 1 Kings. 2 Samuel was called 2 Kings. And then you have 3 Kings, which is 1 Kings in our book, and then 4 Kings, which is 2 Kings in our book. They were all part of this, the series of the kingdoms, the history of the kingdoms of the nation of Israel. And it was in the Latin translations of the Bible that we had the separation of Samuel and Kings, and 1 and 2 Samuel was eventually what it was rendered out in the Latin translations. So we have 1 Samuel. The author was, we don't know for sure, but tradition suggests Samuel was author of part of it. Possibly then Nathan, the prophet, or Gad, the seer, maybe helped put this together. It is clear that parts of the book were written a long time later. There's just statements that are made that indicate some of it was compiled a long time later. There are some that say it was written around the 6th century, although that doesn't seem to fit because of the Assyrian exile that took place, and it's not ever mentioned. So potentially around the 8th or 9th century when it was all put together. Somebody, God knows ultimately, took the memoirs of Samuel, his notes, his experience, maybe his prayer journal, and took some maybe from Nathan and Gad to put this book together in its context the way it is for us today, ultimately compiled and led by the Holy Spirit for us. And we begin now with verse 1. Now there was a certain man, Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one is Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. First time God is called the Lord of hosts, and the Bible's right there. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So Hannah, we start off, we're introduced to her and to her family. This, of course, is leading us to the last judge, the story of Samuel. And we have here at the beginning, as it's introduced, we have her trial. This woman has a trial. There are struggles that she is enduring in her life, and it centers around this unfulfilled desire she has. She has a longing in her heart, and it isn't fulfilled, and it's significant. She doesn't have a son. She doesn't have a child. As you know, many of you, this would be a cultural curse. It was the primary duty of a wife in this culture to provide a son for her husband. Her husband could legally divorce her if his wife did not provide for him a son. Furthermore, you know, just the longing, the desire for the Messiah, she wouldn't have an opportunity to be involved with that, you know, to be the blessed woman, a blessed woman in the lineage of the Messiah, or to even maybe be the mom that would God would use to bring forth the Messiah. So this would be very, very difficult for her culturally, and of course, many moms, many women, right? Many wives, longing, desirous. I've had certainly meetings sat down with a heavy-hearted wife who is longing for a child, and God is, for whatever reason, to His glory, for His purposes, has not chosen to open her womb. And so, that trial, and but you see, it's compounded because her husband has taken a second wife, and it is possible he's taken a second wife for that very reason, that Hannah's womb isn't open. It isn't working. So this husband has then gone and taken another wife, Peninnah, and boy, that would be tough. Your wife, you want to be a faithful wife, you want to fulfill and be a blessing to your husband, and in this area it's not working, and he feels it's necessary then to go get another wife. And competition in a home is never a good deal, that's for sure. You know, we see in the Old Testament this, you know, at times polygamy being practiced even in the nation of Israel. And as you flip through the pages of the Bible, you find it never seems to be a good situation, something God allowed. But, you know, this polygamy's here, and it isn't pleasant, and it seems to be consistent. When you see it being practiced, it's always difficult. There's always strife. The Bible seems to frown on it, even though God allowed it. And as we go then progressively through the Bible, just to make the statement, because of the culture we live in today, with polygamy being considered in America, you know, same-sex marriage, America now, we have other forms of marriage that are being asked to be promoted in this land, and polygamy, you follow it through the Bible, it's always a mess, seems to be, and eventually, it is something that the Bible then even says not to do at all. You couldn't be a leader in the early church and have more than one wife. So, corresponding hardships, she's got these longings, and God has not answered those longings. With the longings come other hardships, and it's this situation with Peninnah, this other wife of her husband, who begins to persecute her and treat her in a very horrible way. As it says there in verse 6, provoke her and even provoke her severely. She's miserable. And to even, it goes over the top, because it even is when she goes to the house of the Lord. She's going to worship God. Going with her family, this trek, potentially they only go once a year to Shiloh, because the tabernacle is at Shiloh. But as they go once a year, at least, you note in the context that's even there that she's shedding tears, that she's heavy-hearted. There's some sort of situation. Partly, it seems, some of it's the provocation is from jealousy, as Hannah's given a double portion from the peace offerings from her husband. Her husband's trying to just, you know, make her feel a little better. And yet the other spouse that he has, the other wife, using this, well, just in jealousy, it would seem, for that reason, provokes her all the more, just makes her miserable. And that's tough, man, when you go to the house of the Lord. You go to the house of the Lord, and there's this sort of situation going on. You got some family situation that weighs so heavy on you that you can't even tune in or you can't even worship. Your heart's divided. Your heart's heavy. That's tough, man. And you see that happen here, and it happens, doesn't it? It's not infrequent. You know, you're teaching a study from a pulpit, and you're looking at somebody, and you might have a burden on your heart. You might just be flowing in the Spirit thinking, man, I'm slaying them, you know, knocking them over with the Word of God. But you look at somebody who's just not there, and they're heavy, and they're distracted, and they're heavy distracted because they've got a family situation that, you know, they're just not there. They're just not there. I have at times been contacted, been sent letters, emails, had phone calls where people don't even want to be in church, and they're letting me know because they've got a family situation, and they even feel hypocritical being in church because they're just not there. They're just not there. They just weigh so heavy on them. They don't seem that they're able to tune in. I read that, and then I think, almost naturally for me, it just goes to, maybe for you too, Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament, where God makes that statement to the husbands, and I'll just read it, chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. That you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord, God of Israel, says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. But he says, husband, you're coming to the house of God, and you've desecrated it because you're so brutal with your wife. The tears she sheds cover the altar. And, you know, that sort of situation here, although it isn't Elkanah, but it's his other wife that's making this sort of situation. Her trial, unfulfilled desires, longings, corresponding hardships. I mean, what can she do about it, you know? She can't seem to do much about it. And yet, even at the house of God, you know, her heart so low. I've had that sort of experience myself. I've been on the other side, where because of a situation, you know, I can sit in a conference, I can sit in a retreat, and I'm not there, you know. And not to play the violin, but just in case you're here and you're like that, just to say there, you know, I can relate. I'll share a story that I have. I have other stories. I can remember being at, a couple years ago, at the men's retreat in Boston, Calvary Chapel men's retreat. And because of what was happening with the radio at that time, because what was happening, just all the finances and all that, it weighed heavy on me. And there was other little bits of it. I just didn't understand what God was doing, just pouring out my life, trying to pastor a church but build radio stations at the same time, feeling God's call to do that. And in some instances, other people benefiting, and we're finding the hardship, but yet they're getting the fruit of it and just trying to wrestle through that, going, I don't, you know, Lord, it's hard to do that. And so one time I was at this retreat, and I wasn't listening. I think it was Don McClure who was teaching, and I just couldn't track, man. I could not track. So I even left the retreat. At one point, I was sitting outside on the curb like a little kid, you know what I mean? Just I was out there talking to the Lord. Then after that day, it was a multi-day thing. We were supposed to go fellowship. I got in my car. I drove down to Plymouth. We had not long before put on our station, 90.1, and then built another one for another group, Calvary Radio, 90.5. And I got to a place where I could park and hear both of them, and I just sat listening to two different stations. But yet I was wrestling with God, you know. It was taking a lot of my time. I just wasn't sure. He wasn't making it easy, and it was taking a lot of my time. And I was just wrestling with the Lord. And, you know, I just share that. It just comes to my mind. This is like that. She's going to the house of God. It's a festive time, but she's not even festive. It's a joyful time, but she's not even joyful. She's weeping and she's not eating. And it can happen. It can happen in life. So if you happen to be here today and you feel like you got leprosy, everybody else is smiling and having a good time, and you're like, I just don't relate. Welcome to planet Earth, you know. It happens. I've been there. I'm sure all of us have. So my heart goes out to you. Verse 8, another aspect of this whole situation, you know, the unfulfilled desires, the corresponding hardships. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieve? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? You know, the comfort here doesn't seem to go very far, does it? You know, he's doing his best, but like a lot of husbands, probably better he didn't say anything. It just is not working. You know, it's true. She can look at her situation another way. It's true. Elkanah, what he says, you know, get another perspective. You don't be bumming over what you don't have. Be appreciative of what you do. But yet at the same time, the comfort is insufficient. And there are times in trials where, you know, the comfort of others just doesn't cut it, man. They're just empty words. They just you know, roll off the tongue and fall flat on the floor. They don't do a whole lot for you. And that's a situation like that here. I was talking to this old friend. I've noted his story at times. Glenn Wade, a good friend of mine, pastor of a church in San Diego, who early on, when we were friends, he lost his young wife, Pam, who went home to be the Lord, and they had 2 young boys. I was talking to him last week, and we were talking about different things, and he was sharing about his trial, and he talked about that, how in trials like that, that, you know, people will say things and they mean them, and they seek to be encouraging. In some instances, their encouraging words actually hurt. It's like, you know, they actually hurt what they said, actually hurt me. They were trying to encourage me, but that actually hurt. Or another case, it just seems so disconnected, you know? And so he was sharing that and then went on to the story of Job, that, you know, and that, you know, that Job's friends, the best they did was at the beginning when they said very little. And there are times like that, and where somebody's suffering, it's better just not to say anything. And sometimes it's better not even to do anything. It's the best thing to do is just pray, because they're suffering. And you can't really relate, and you can't really help, and they're just hurting. They're in a place that what you do is you pray for them, and you pray for them. And Elkanah probably would have been better off to just hold his lip here and not say anything. Boy, those trials when they're like that, when words from other people just can't do it, you know? When another person can't quite fulfill or help, there are times in life like that, and Hannah's at one of those times. So we read on, verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on this seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I'll give him to the Lord in the days of his life, all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now that's just a statement about the condition of the tabernacle and worship in the nation of Israel at this time. Because you get to chapter 2, verse 22, you find that Eli's sons are sleeping with women by the tabernacle, women that are hanging out around the tabernacle. It's explicitly said in chapter 2, verse 22. So the fact that Eli would jump to the conclusion that somebody at church is drunk is probably just a little glimpse into what's going on around the tabernacle. You put little different statements together. There's a lowness to the heart of worship here in the nation of Israel at this time. And it is clear in other little ways. Yeah, God is graciously going to work. So, put away your wine from you, verse 15. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So we come to Hannah's prayer. We go from her trial. We then come to her prayer. We see her trial led her to this deeper prayer. She pours out her heart before the Lord. As it says in verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul. Bitterness of soul. And she prays in the sense of weeping and anguish. The amazing thing is those sort of words are words that are used of Job. In Job chapter 7, verse 11, I'll just quote it to you. He says, therefore I will restrain my mouth. I will speak in anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. It's two words that are used here to describe Hannah. In Job chapter 10, verse 1, my soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in bitterness of my soul. And personally, I wouldn't compare the trial of Hannah to the trial of Job. She doesn't have a child. To me, is that quite like losing your 10 kids, losing your business, losing all your livelihood, and getting like leprosy? Would that compare? Having one seems a lot more severe than the other. To an outsider it does. But not to this woman. Same words to describe what Job was going through. And that just tells me something that, you know, and something you learn. You know, you can listen to somebody pour out their heart and they're in a real trial, and you don't come back with words like, well, you know, that doesn't seem quite as bad, you know, man. It doesn't seem too bad to me. I don't get it. You know, you don't say that. Well, all right. You'll get through it, because to you it just doesn't seem very significant. That's not how you minister to this woman. It is a trial, obviously. We've noted it. And no, it isn't as bad as the trial of Job, maybe. Or you could maybe try to wait. No. A trial is a trial. Bitterness of soul is bitterness of soul. And what we need to be is compassionate. When we minister to others, we need to appreciate that. It's not the magnitude in our eyes that counts. We need to acknowledge their feelings, acknowledge what they're going through. She prays, I mean, her deep prayer, this pouring out her heart before the Lord. She says, O Lord of hosts. And as I noted, in this book is the first time we're introduced to the title of the Lord here, the O Lord of hosts, you know, Jehovah Sabaoth. And the first time it appears in verse 3, it refers to that Lord of hosts as far as the military leader sort of thing, you know, the one who commands the angelic host, the armies of Israel. And it's something that's repeated often in the Bible from this point on, 260 times in the Old Testament alone, 280 times in the Bible. But here's the first time you see it. O Lord of hosts, one that commands the armies of the heavens. She's got people that are persecuting her. She's got a burden on her heart, and she realizes she's speaking to the one that's in charge. But then in the pouring out her heart, we see that her prayer now includes this vow of consecration. That as she pours out her heart's not at the place. When she prays for these longings in her heart, she now adds to it this life of further consecration, of being devoted to God. Specifically, in the sense, she asks for a son, she asks for a child, but now, in asking for a child, she makes a vow to God, and the vow is, you give me a son, I will give him back to you. I will set him apart. I will make sure that he's set apart, he's consecrated, that no razor will come upon his head, that he will be yours, set apart to you for your purposes all the days of his life. So what comes? Now the trial has worked its way. This longing in her heart has now been shaped and molded, that when she cries out to God, she cries out to God in a way that she devotes her own self. To devote your son to the Lord is to devote your own life to the Lord as a mom. This life, this prayer of consecration. You know the Nazarite vow? The Nazarite vow would be that vow you'd only generally take it for a short time. But Samson, we have at this point in time, is one that had the vow from the very beginning. And she's familiar with that. The book of Judges, you know, Samson and her time aren't too far apart here. So that's sort of like Samson from the very beginning, all the days of his life. Now, Elkanah is a Levite. Her husband's a Levite. So they're of the tribe of Levi. Any child they had would be dedicated to the Lord in that sense anyway. But a Levite would be set aside in service from the age of 30 to the age of 50. There's a deepness to her dedication here and her desire. You give me a boy from the moment he's born to the end of his life. He'll serve you. I will set him apart to you. And that is true. You know, I had this prayer time on the radio, Battleground. We do our church does it a couple times a month, but this Calvary Radio, they have dozens of stations. They have this prayer time from 11:30 in the morning on to noon, and I get the privilege of doing it a couple times a month, and you know, you just go on and you read prayer requests, but we do a little devotional before the Battleground prayer requests. I want to be prepared for it. It's on live radio. There are times, because of what I'm doing, I forget I have it, you know, and my palm pipe will go off, you know, sort of thing. Or that happened to me on Friday, where I was just ended up going around, and all of a sudden, 7 minutes before, I even thought about it. And what am I going to say? I'm going to just dial the number, go on live, they'll put me into the studio, and I'll start talking, you know? But I learned something in San Diego. At least it was impressed upon us by Mike McIntosh and leaders there to always be ready in season, out season, and not to have a study in the back pocket, but to just be in the Word of God on a continuous basis, that you've got something in there that on a moment's notice you could be standing for hundreds of people, and sometimes Horizon San Diego would set it up that only moments before you know, you're doing the study today. And you'd walk in and they'd see what was in your heart. And so reading through the Bible like you are, this is something I've been meditating on. I'm doing a prayer time, dial the number, and I just, whatever was in there came out, you know. But I already had thoughts. I was thinking on this. I was just thinking, it's true. That you can be, I could be in a trial, I could be in a situation, and have a desire in my heart. And the desire isn't wrong. I just have a sincere desire. And God may actually be preparing to give me the desire, but he may be preparing my desires and molding my desires so that they're even more and more in line with his. So that I come to a place, the time will come, where I'll see the desire fulfilled, but yet he's going to prepare me so that my desires are even changing in a way that I'll be more consecrated, I'll be more devoted. I'll be more willing to yield and humble myself in whatever way, but actually long for those very things that he's going to do. You could be there, you know, you could be having and longing. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's ministry. Maybe it's opportunity. Longing, longing. And wondering, God just isn't going to do it. He might, but he's preparing you along the way so that you'll be asking, you know, I want a wife. And now the prayer is, I'll serve the Lord with her too. Or, I want a child. And God is preparing because he's saying, I want that child too. I want that child too. So, or I'm going to give you a lot of children, but you're going to go work at an orphanage. But it'll be the desire of your heart. It'll be the very desire of your heart being fulfilled, but in a whole other way. God does that. God does that. And that's what he's done here with Hannah. It's very beautiful. She pours out her soul. Somebody said, don't hold it in, but rather pour it out. That is poured out before the Lord. You got bitterness in soul, your soul. Bitterness isn't good to keep in there. What God wants you to do is you have all that stuff churning and churning in your soul. Come pour it out before him. Just bring it to his throne and pour it out before the Lord. And that's what she does. Then we note, we go from her trial to her prayer to her answer, and we see this whole weird situation with Eli where he's thinking she's drunk because she's just at such a deep anguish, and maybe she would appear to you and I as drunk, that she's not speaking, her lips are just moving, but there's just a state to her that she is so heavy. But in a very beautiful way, so focused on the throne of God, in a very beautiful way, so directed towards the Lord. And I have found at times in my prayer life that it's especially those times I really feel connected with heaven when I'm really at a place of a bitterness of soul where it's just God and I am not distracted by the Red Sox or by WBZ or by anything. I am so focused on heaven, so close to God in my heart as I, in that bitterness, just crying out to God. And she's like that as she prays. And God gives answer. Note, we note that as she explains her situation to Eli, She says, I've just poured out my soul. That's what I'm doing. And then God seems to minister to him and says to him, God heard your prayer. Go in peace. God of Israel, grant your petition. So we noted in the answer that the answer seems to come into her spirit. She discerns with what Eli says. You see in verse 18 that God has heard her prayer. She finds encouragement to that. It says in verse 18 that she went her way and she was no longer sad. So if you were at the tabernacle, all these people are festive. There's joy. There's worship. There's this one woman who's not in that state at all. She is just down, man. But God ministers to her, and then you would see her later, and you know, hey, wow, you're doing better, Hannah. You know, her husband. Husband's like, hey, great to see you here worshiping with us. She's in a very different state. And what has happened is God has spoken to her. God has spoken to her, and she's believed what God has said. So she goes from down, bitterness of soul, pouring out her heart, to now a lifted spirit. And the only reason at this point in verse 18 her spirit is lifted is God has spoken to her. And that can happen to you today if you are in a place where you're down and you're burdened and you're just wrestling. You also potentially can leave lifted up and nothing has changed except you've heard God speak to you and he's lifted you up with his word. That's the great thing. Can you imagine if we didn't have the Bible? Could you imagine? You know, we are Christians, we have God, we have all these experiences, but we didn't have the Bible. Could you imagine? I'm sure it's true with you many times, it's true with me, that just a simple word from heaven lifts up my spirit. And she is lifted up here because she knows God has heard. That gives her that encouragement. It's faith. And I always say to you and to Christians, I can't connect. I don't understand how a child of God would not spend a lot of time in the Word of God. And I can understand that happens. But now, more and more, as you and I, we grow in Christ, we appreciate the power of what is here in this book. And it's I'm sure for most of us, what has happened to me is I bum when I can't get alone with the Word of God. Because so many times, it has lifted up my spirit. It's truly just injected life into me. And so now I'm around the house with my wife and kids just singing Sweet Dixie, you know what I mean? But if it wasn't for this book, I'd be, you know, just arms down low, walking around like a zombie, you know? But God has lifted up my spirit with his word. And that's what happens here. I thank God we have this book. Now, she's at Shiloh. God hears her prayer for a child. We go to Israel, we'll go to Shiloh. And it's true, Shiloh is a statement of God's, you know, when you're there, there's many things about the nation of Israel's history that you learn. One is, it's true around Shiloh, it is desolate today. There's just barren hills. And, you know, God dealt with the nation of Israel. God later will say through one of the prophets, you know, go to Shiloh later in their history. And what I did to Shiloh, I'm going to do again. Because God spanks the nation and you go to Shiloh today, even now it's barren around there. But we go on an Israel trip. And those of you that have come, some of you in this service went with us to Israel at different times. And you remember maybe one of the guides saying, you know, a statement about how God answered Hannah's prayer there. And I've been there where it's been brought up and we've prayed. And I've also, first time I went, I heard later, you know, there's a woman that was desirous of a child and a man that were there and they prayed at Shiloh. And God heard their prayer and later opened her womb. Now, you don't have to go get a ticket to go there, if that's your desire, but it is interesting how that, like the garment, you know, touching Jesus' garment or the sweat cloths from Paul, how they would just be a place for someone's faith to really connect. And sometimes Shiloh has been that place in history later because of this experience. Verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. And returned and came to their house at Ramah. Now her worship, no doubt, is different at this point. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. He didn't forget her. It's just a very intimate statement about how he now focuses his special attention upon her womb. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. Now, to get, you know, some will say that, you know, Samuel means asked of the Lord, and that doesn't seem to be the more natural definition of the name Samuel. But it's possible what she has done here, and when she says, because I've asked of him for the Lord, is that it has that sort of assonance sort of way where, you know, the to say asked of the Lord in Hebrew is, sounds somewhat like the name Samuel. When you say the name Samuel and the parts of the name Samuel, there's a similar sounding to it. I've asked of the Lord, and he's given me a Samuel. I've called him Samuel. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I'll take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him up to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshipped the Lord there. So she has her answer, and we see in her answer, she is faithful. God hears her prayer. God remembers her. God opens her womb. God gives her a Samuel, and she's faithful to devote her gift, her answer, to the Lord in an amazing way. Now, in a practical standpoint, she waits till he's weaned, and we can understand that. That would be typically around the age of 3 in this culture. It is possible then, when the 3rd or 4th year comes, her husband now go up with these bulls. It's noted there's 3 bulls, which is a significant offering. And the flour and all that, they go to the house of the Lord, and they go with this little toddler, possibly, that's the age, 3, 4, a mom, little one. And when she's all done, they're done offering their offering, she goes to the priest in that process too and says, here's another part of the offering. God heard my prayer. You might remember me a few years ago. We had that conversation. This is the answer to my prayer. And she gives her boy over to the tabernacle and to the priesthood at a very young age and goes back home. That is amazing. There are not many moms on the planet that would do that. There are not many. I would imagine a few years earlier, Hannah would not have done this. But God has wanted this, and he's prepared her for us. And so she's faithful to her vow. Now, her husband, too, you notice faith. He also, I mean, this is his son. And he even says in verse 23, you know, do what seems best to you. He respects this wife. He could have in Numbers chapter 30, if a wife was to make a vow according to Old Testament law, if she made a vow and to his perspective it was a rash vow, he could override that vow. He doesn't do that. He says, only let the Lord establish his word. And that's just a statement, a godly statement. You know, let's just follow God here. Let's do it all in accordance to his word. Let him establish his word among us. So 3 bulls, it would seem, 3 bulls, that's a lot. It would seem, as you get to verse 25, and they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, it seems that there was the peace offering, the fellowship offering, the sacrifices that they would, the other sacrifices. But there seemed there's this one bull that they offer with this boy, a sort of a consecration, a dedication offering, which you would do for a male that was set apart to the Lord in this way. But he's just a little boy. But a little boy, a man, grown man, we're all sinners, you know. Doesn't matter if you're 1 or 20 or 100. All that statement that, you know, the sacrifice is needed, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus especially. She lends him to the Lord. It isn't that she lent him to the Lord. She gives him to the Lord. She uses that sort of word. But the sense is that, you know, this is my answer to prayer, this boy, and he's the Lord's. You know, he's my son, but he's God's first. They worship there. This family worships the Lord, you know. Back in verse 3, there's that statement back in verse 19. And now here, they worship the Lord. And worship here. So they worship. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Let's just, for a moment here at the end, we'll just read her worship, her prayer, her praise, really. We go from her prayer to her praise. God has answered, so she praises. And we'll just read it together because it's this last bit of reading in our Bible reading this week, the first 11 verses. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." We know later God opens her womb 5 more times. 7 here, though, meaning complete, because she has a total of 6. Verse 6, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And he set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." Hannah's praise, she rejoices in the Lord. She rejoices in the Lord. Just the depth of that. She is giving her son, and what you read now is this prayer of praise. She praises the Lord. And it is quite a thing. It's amazing to be a mom, to give your child to the Lord and to go back home without your child. That would normally not be, for many, a praiseful experience. But because God has prepared her, because she's got this heart of consecration, to do this very sacrificial thing to her is an incredibly sweet experience. What comes from her heart is incredible worship and joy. And that is just a reminder, is an example of what happens in our lives too. That, you know, to have that life of consecration, sometimes what can seemingly be very difficult to do becomes a real joyous act of worship as you lay it on the altar, as you give it to God, or as you let go of it. It becomes this very joyful, powerful experience, even though maybe at another time in your life it had been really hard. But notice, she gives her little toddler to God and she leaves, and you read of her joy. Christian life, sometimes holding on to some of the things we're holding on to just rips us off. Better to just let go and let God. And what comes is such a peace and such a release and such a joy. And in verse 2, you know, as she rejoices in the Lord, the sense is that there's nothing I want besides you and your will, God. Because in verse 3, in Hebrew poetry, you know, the words didn't necessarily rhyme. Wouldn't necessarily rhyme, but often the thoughts in poetry, the thoughts would rhyme. And that's what you have in verse 2. There are 3 thoughts put together that have sort of the same meaning. No one is like you. And why would she say that? To her, no one's like him. To her, you know, he is everything. There's none besides you, same sort of statement. And nor is there any rock like you. All those have the same sort of rhyming meaning, not necessarily words, but no rock. You're eternal, you're stable, you're reliable. And whom have I in heaven but you or on earth? I mean, it's just you. She's having a wonderful experience with God. That she's just overjoyed because, man, I got to know you a little bit more through this. I got to experience you in a way I hadn't before. And, you've exalted, you've blessed my life. When she speaks of the horn of her exaltation, horn would often be that sense of you know, leadership, the power. You've exalted me, you've blessed me. So she goes on then, and she appreciates the sort of heart that God uses, and that's what she describes, how God resists the proud. There's this going back and forth, this repeating this thought of how God resists the proud, but how he gives grace to the humble. She had Peninnah persecuting her, Peninnah with the kids, Peninnah prideful, Peninnah, you know, saying all sorts of hard things and belittling her, God has defended her. Her heart's become broken and humble. Hannah's heart has, and God has, look what God has done. And so she appreciates the heart that God uses. It's a heart of humility and brokenness. It's just repeated over and over again. The fascinating thing is you get to the Song of Mary, and you would have to think Mary was very appreciative of Hannah's prayer here, because when Mary hears that her womb is to be opened there in Luke chapter 1, her song, Mary's song, parallels this perfectly. There's such parallel between this and that. And then she goes from that and she glories really at the end in a prophetic way, in an amazing way. She glories in the exaltation of Christ, because you get to the end of verse 10, she says, he will give strength to his king. There's no king in Israel at this time. Hasn't ever been a king in Israel up to this point in time. He will give strength to his king and then exalt the horn of his anointed. That word anointed is where we get the word Messiah. It's as if many believe it's a prophetic word here. So that later, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in all his experiences, he praises God. He quotes this in reference to Christ. If you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 69, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, speaking of the horn of the Lord, referring to Christ. And so in her worship and praise, what has come out of it is a praise that Christ is to be exalted in her mind and her heart. She glories in him. And that's it, man. God is working in your life. He's working in my life. We're going through experiences so that we more and more are realizing it just to have him and him alone. That's the greatest life. And then all the more just to exalt, to extol, to praise, and just the Lord being magnified in your life, Jesus being magnified on the planet, Jesus being magnified in the church or in the community, just to praise and worship and glory in that, the exaltation of Christ. That more your prayer and your praise just becomes, oh Lord, you glorify yourself, you exalt yourself, Jesus be glorified, that sort of thing. That's what she does in her worship before there's ever a king. Before, it's a messianic reference there, clearly. Many believe. Well, they return, and this little guy, Samuel, who's to become the last judge, he's referred to as a prophet. He ministers before the Lord, and such a man of God he becomes. Later at times, God will speak to the nation of Israel, and he'll speak in such a way that he's displeased with the nation of Israel. And you know, God has been displeased at different times and is about to judge the nation, and he has an intercessor who will stand in the gap. Moses does earlier in the book of Exodus. But there's times where God mentions, even if Samuel was to stand before me, even now, if he was to stand before me, I would still yet judge the nation. But the point is, Samuel is a guy who could move heaven, you know. Samuel was a guy, if he came, I'd be like, oh man. All right. He becomes that sort of man in the nation. And he comes, it all starts with the story of his mom, who goes through a real hard time of longing, wanting a child, being persecuted, all that brings her to a point of such consecration. She devotes her child. If God would yet give her a child, she'll devote him to the Lord. You might be longing for things from heaven, and God just might want to prepare you so that your prayer becomes, Lord, it's just all yours. If you'll yet work, truly, I'll use it to you. I'll use it to your glory. You know, whatever it might be, God just yet may be doing that to you too.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.